Well, good morning. Good to be here with you to worship our great God and look into His Word this morning. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to just take a look at three verses this morning on a topic that is very important. It has a lot of thoughts about it, and there's many people who are very upset about it, but it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord God, before we even begin this morning, we need to remind ourselves from His Word, in the fullness of His Spirit, that our God is a forgiving God. You remember when God finally revealed Himself to Moses, when He answered Moses' request to show me your glory, He revealed Himself in words as well as the tailings of His glory before Moses, who was hid in the cleft of the rock. And He declared of Himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34. We could stop right there and praise the Lord. Amen? That God is not a God of immediate, rectified vengeance. Going to make it right now. And you know that from where? In the very first story in the Bible. What was the penalty for sin? Death. What did Adam and Eve do? Sinned. What did they receive? Mercy. They receive forgiveness. God did not immediately execute them. That was what their sins deserved. He is a merciful God, forgiving iniquity and transgression. David declared in Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." No partiality with God. David blessed the Lord in Psalm 103, who forgives all your iniquity. Daniel said, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Daniel 9:9. And of course, the prophet Micah, famously in Micah 7, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In another place, the psalmist declared, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The Lord doesn't hold our sins against us when He forgives. And Isaiah describes God's cleansing, famously in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The Lord forgave heinous sins of the Israelites. Heinous sins. Things you wouldn't repeat to your children that they did in the name of worship. And God was willing to forgive everyone who turned to Him. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God and His forgiving grace to guilty sinners. And in the New Testament, we also understand that forgiveness is the essence of the good news of the gospel. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13-14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, John gives us the great assurance in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how severe your sin, God can forgive it. The worst conceivable sin was forgiven by some. Some were forgiven. It was the murder of the Son of God. The sinless, perfect, holy, divine, never did anything wrong, Son of God. While he was being crucified, you remember the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No one was ever more guilty of a more heinous crime than to nail the sinless, perfect Son of God to a cross, yet Jesus prays for their forgiveness. So they potentially were forgiven when they turned in their hearts and confessed their sins and turned to God. He forgives the severest of sins, putting his own sinless Son to death. He forgives many sins. God forgives the person who lives a long life in unrepentant sin and right at the end turns fully to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. He forgives every kind of sin. No sin is too large for God to forgive. Even the sin of rejecting Christ can be forgiven. In fact, we're kind of all in that boat before we come to faith in Christ. We've all put Christ off, or we've said no to faith in him. Or I'll do it my way. Yet Christ is patient and kind and merciful, and God forgives. It's important to note, though, there is no forgiveness for the unrepentant. For even the smallest sin, you must confess and repent. That means you must admit that you are a sinner and have committed sin and turn in your heart to God. God looks at the heart. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look," in Isaiah 66:2. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." It's not legalism. Just say these words and you'll be okay. No, God looks right at your heart. He knows exactly what the attitude of your heart is. And he looks to the one with favor who has a contrite, a humble heart before him, knowing that they are a sinner, like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector beat his chest saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Wouldn't even approach to the temple where God was. He stood afar off. These are the divine conditions for receiving forgiveness. You must confess and you must turn. You must turn to Christ. And as you turn to him, you forsake your sin. If these conditions are met, then again, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think perhaps one of our greatest needs as believers is to live by faith, receiving the forgiveness of Christ for all your sins. If you're bearing guilt for a past sin that you've committed, you're not living by faith. And so these are vitally important truths, especially this morning as we take a look at Jesus' teaching on the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read the text to you. We're just going to take a look at verses 30 through 32 this morning of Matthew 12. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Pray with me one more time this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. And we thank you that you have sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. Father, we pray now this morning we would have ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that discern your word. May your Spirit, Lord, fill me and may you fill this church with the knowledge of you. Lord, we pray for mercy and we pray that we would set our hearts and minds on you now. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see this morning in this outline that I put together, it's going to be a little bit more of a teaching time than preaching time, but I promise you'll get a little bit of both. We have some ground to cover to really unpack what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and how does it apply to us today. And so our outline this morning is there's no neutrality in Christ. You're either in or you're out. There's no neutrality. There is forgivable blasphemy. Jesus is going to reveal to us here And there is also unforgivable blasphemy. And lastly, we're going to take a look at what's called apostasy. And so to begin in verse 30, there is no neutrality. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The general thrust of verse 30 is very straightforward. In our relationship to Jesus, there can be no neutrality. There is no kind of non-committal. There's no indifference. There's no apathy. If you take one of those positions, that is a decision against. You are not with Christ. You are decidedly against him. And leading up to this, we saw in chapter 12 and really through the whole Gospel of Matthew so far that there's a cosmic struggle taking place in the unseen world around us. And so what precipitated this whole situation was Jesus casting out a demon from a man who was blind and mute. And so the battle for souls of men and women is taking place then and now. Christ has come and inaugurated his kingdom, and it is invading the kingdom of darkness. Jesus takes back the captives and sets them free to follow him. He has subdued the strong man, Satan. And now he plunders his house at will, doing what he wants in rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness, delivering them from demonic forces, and on and on. So neutrality in the struggle is really not an option. It's actually impossible. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. He says, Jesus says at the end of that verse, whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's language from the harvest. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus was coming and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who will harvest. He is God. And you will either be barned or you will be burned. He is the harvester, and he will bring you into his barn, or he will have his angels gather you up with non-believers to be burned. And so Jesus calls us here for unreserved commitment to himself. D.A. Carson said this, "The statement by Jesus could serve as both a rebuke to the Pharisees and a warning to the questioning crowd." They asked the question, verse 23, "Can this be the Son of David?" That failure to follow Jesus wholeheartedly is as dangerous as outright opposition. So you're either in with Christ or you're out with Christ. And then now Jesus moves to forgivable blasphemy. Verses 31 and 32, verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." And he says it again in verse 32 at the beginning of the verse, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Speak against there is equivalent to blasphemy. Verse 32, speak against blasphemy in verse 31. So let's begin by, what is blasphemy? A definition. It is a conscious denouncing and rejecting of God. It is an extreme form of sin. It is defiant irreverence. It is extreme slander. It includes cursing God and mocking God. Blasphemy is intentionally speaking evil against God. I would be careful here to distinguish, and this might become more relevant later in the message, but between vanity, vain, using God's name in vain, and outright blasphemy, I would make a distinction there. In the Old Testament, of course, the penalty for blasphemy was death, Leviticus 24:16. In the New Testament, the Jews also felt that the penalty for blasphemy should continue to be death. In Matthew 26:65 and 66, at Jesus' trial, the high priest tore his robe, accused Jesus of blasphemy, and then said he deserves death. In the end times, during the tribulation of the last days, blasphemy will mark those who rebel against God, according to Revelation 16:9. And here is something remarkable. Blasphemy is forgivable, according to Jesus. Despite its egregious nature, it is a sin that can be forgiven. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." So this morning, and I'm going to come back to you this morning numerous times, but if you've been really vexed by this, if this is something on your conscience that you've worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, I want to give you some things to hold on to here. The first one was in the introduction, is God's a forgiving God. God is not just looking for the opportunity to press the red button, right? Like he sits there on his desk, like just waiting for you to mess up so he can just, you know, and the floor opens and you're gone to Hades. That is an entirely wrong view of a compassionate and merciful God who wants your very best. And secondly, blasphemy itself, generally speaking, is a forgivable sin. Every sin, broad category of offenses against God, a violation of his word and his revealed will, any of that is a sin. Blasphemy would be speaking words of contempt against God because of unpleasant or undesirable circumstances. Questioning God's goodness, here we go, questioning God's goodness, faithfulness, grace, and provision or all forms of blasphemy. But these can be forgiven. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul confesses in 1 Timothy 1 that he was formerly a blasphemer, but he received mercy from God and grace. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So through faith in Christ, he received God's mercy and grace and was forgiven of his blasphemy. Peter blasphemed Christ when he denied him with curses, Mark 14:71, cursing and swearing that he did not know this man Jesus. And he was fully forgiven and fully restored by the Lord. One could argue that Paul was a non-believer, but Peter was a believer when he did that. So believers can also blaspheme. This is very important. All these sins are forgivable by the grace of God in Christ. How do believers blaspheme? Numerous ways. Numerous ways. One you hear often, people who are despairing or disappointed greatly or suffering great loss, maybe of a loved one, they'll say, I'm mad at God. And very far from being a pat on the back that somehow you have a special spiritual relationship with God that the rest of us are lacking, that you can be mad at him, it's actually blasphemy. So I understand in that deep despair that some people do that, but it is technically blasphemy to say, I am mad at God, and to have some kind of anger in your heart towards him. Another one that has come across my life a few times is God's not showing up. And usually what that means is a person has sinned and they've confessed their sin and they're seeking reconciliation, they've sought God's forgiveness, they're going through doing the right things they need to do, but then they'll accuse God of not doing enough because they're reaping what they sowed, which God promises we all will do that. And so the temporal consequences of their sin are unpleasant, undesirable, maybe costing them much, because of their own decision, their own bad decision, and so they blame God and say God's not showing up. These are all forms of blasphemy. But these blasphemies, Jesus says, will be forgiven. Even blasphemy against the Son of God, even blasphemy against Jesus. If in faith you confess and repent of your sin, all of this is forgivable. God promises through John, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But of course, and what you're waiting for is number three, there is an unforgivable blasphemy, and that's what we want to know about. Jesus mentions it twice in verse 31 and verse 32, part B of both those verses. Verse 31, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then verse 32b, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, even in this, either in this age or the age to come. So there's not forgiveness now, and there won't be forgiveness in the future. The point is not that the Son of Man, Jesus, is less important than the Spirit. And this is going to be really important for understanding, so hang on to this. Blasphemy against the Son is rejection of the truth of the gospel. Blasphemy against Jesus is rejecting the truth of the gospel. That is a sin that can be repented of and forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit is the rejection of the same truth of the gospel in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing, according to D.A. Carson. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. So you're not only rejecting Jesus and the gospel, which you can repent of when you come to a fuller understanding of who Christ is, but it is in full awareness that that is exactly what you are doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. For that sin, there is no forgiveness, either in this age or the age to come. In Mark's account, he says that person never has forgiveness. The accusation is made by the Pharisees, and here's for our understanding, in the face of indisputable, convincing testimony and evidence. So what has just happened, we could say it this way, one author used this terminology and I like it. He said, it is in the full light of the revelation of who Jesus is and that he works in the power of the Spirit of God. They accused Jesus of being empowered by Satan in the full light and knowledge of God's undeniable power and presence. They reject Jesus and attribute his power to Satan, blasphemy, in the presence of the full and convincing witness of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Their unbelief does not stem from a lack of clarity or deficient knowledge about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pull over right there. If you don't know everything you need to know about Christ and the gospel, and you have decided against Jesus, that sin can be repented of. And so perhaps you are or know someone that has yet to have all their questions answered. I'd encourage you, encourage that person, seek the answers to those questions. That is not yet a person who is outside of the parameters of someone who could be saved. They are still in there. They are still waiting for more information or seeking more information about Christ. The reality is they're outside of Christ, verse 30, you're either in or you're out, but they haven't committed an unforgivable sin because they haven't yet believed in Jesus. They can still repent of that. They can still come to faith in him. But those who have witnessed his divine power, they are present before the Lord of glory. They are hearers of his teaching repeatedly. The Pharisees heard his teaching. They are witnesses of his claims. They are witnesses of his mighty work. There is no further need of revelation. The Pharisees had a full dose of Jesus, so to speak. There was no ambiguity with who he is. There's no further need of revelation. They have received all they need to believe, and they blaspheme. They willfully reject, and they willfully disbelieve in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. In the full light of understanding, here's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. In the full light of understanding of Jesus and the gospel, they say, that is of Satan. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting Jesus as demonic. That's what they did, and that's what it is. So now I know what you want me to say. Can this be committed today? Can this happen today? Well, next week, we'll take a look. No, I'm kidding. Yes, it can be committed today. A non-believer who has the full knowledge of Jesus, the gospel, he could willfully ascribe to Jesus the power of Satan. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty elementary. This is not, but I want to qualify heavily. This is not merely unbelief. This is not just someone who says, no, I don't believe in Jesus. And maybe they're putting Jesus off because they're in a relationship that they don't want to break, or maybe they're in some kind of sin that they know they would have to forsake in order to come to faith in Christ. This is not merely unbelief. This is slander. This is saying Jesus is demonic. He operates in the power of Satan. I've come to that conclusion. A non-believer who do this, and I think it's also important to note, a non-believer who would do this is not bothered. So if you're sitting there bothered in your conscience this morning that perhaps you've committed the unforgivable sin, you're in a very different situation than the non-believer who's actually done it. They are not losing sleep over this. Their conscience is not bothering them. They have hardened their heart. They don't care. They have made a decision against Christ, and they have made it with profanity and cursing. They have decided in their heart that this Jesus stuff is just more satanic talk. And they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So can this be committed today? It's extreme. As I mentioned in the definition I read earlier, it's an extreme sin. Yeah, it could be. It's possible. I don't know that I've actually met anyone in that category who would say it quite like this. I have heard music lyrics that would lead people to say these things, which is incredibly amazing and disturbing. But it is a very serious, it is a very specific sin. It is attributing to Jesus the power of Satan. So can this sin be committed today by a non-believer? Yeah, it can be. It is possible. Can a Christian commit this sin today? Some, as I mentioned, have upset their souls and worried that they have committed the unforgivable sin. Let me just say this. No Christian looks at Christ in his work and says, that is the work of the devil. No Christian does that. Those who have committed that sin, as I mentioned, don't care. They're not bothered by it. They call good evil and evil good. If you are greatly bothered by the thought that perhaps you have committed this sin, then you almost certainly have not committed it. You have a tender heart for God. You turn to Christ in repentance and confession of your sins when you commit them. You are forgiven of all your sins and all your iniquities. If you desire forgiveness and turn to Christ with a contrite heart and faith and repentance, Christ's sacrifice will cleanse you from all of your sins. A Christian does not attribute to his or her Lord the power of Satan. They just don't do that. Those who have willfully blasphemed the Holy Spirit do not desire to turn back to Christ. So do you have a desire to turn back to Christ? Then it's an indication that you haven't done this. They have forsaken Christ and his church. Are you pursuing Christ? They are crucifying the Son of God, as it says in the book of Hebrews. It is complete and total rejection. I love this quote by R.C. Sproul. He has a way of just, in his wisdom, he's now, of course, with the Lord, but I'm thankful for YouTube and being able to listen to him still. R.C. Sproul said this. He just distilled it right down to its most basic element, gave such clarity. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens when once the Holy Spirit reveals to a person that Jesus is the Christ, and then they accuse him of being a devil. Then I think you're toast. You're cooked. End of quote. Christians don't reject Christ, and they certainly don't accuse Jesus of being a devil. You say, what if I did that in my past life? Well, again, if your heart today is to your past non-believing life, if your heart today is to embrace the Jesus of Scripture, the one who died on the cross for your sins, I would say you probably didn't have the full revelation of the light of the gospel of Christ then. And I don't believe that vanity, if you sang some lyrics in a terrible song, I don't believe that vanity in your non-believer, using the Lord's name in vain or taking his name in vain that way, I don't believe that disqualifies you from heaven if you confess your sin and turn with a contrite heart to God, seeking him for your salvation. I don't think you are excluded from heaven. So can it be committed today? Yes, it can. It's committed by non-believers who attribute the power of Christ to Satan. They say Jesus is of the devil. Christians don't do that. Is there an equivalent sin today? And one of the really difficult factors in determining and interpreting this text is that Jesus was present with the Pharisees. So they had the full light of the gospel. They had the Son of God present with them. And they were with him a lot. If you remember from chapter 12, as Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry. They began to pick the heads of grain. Well, the Pharisees saw it and accused him. How did they see it? You know, binoculars from the Temple Mount? You know, no, they were following him. They followed Jesus. They were with him all the time. Now, not out of a pure heart. They were trying to trip him up. They were trying to catch him breaking the law. They were listening to what he said. They were listening to his teaching all the time because they wanted to try and accuse him of saying something wrong. But nevertheless, they had the full light of the revelation of the Son of God. He was there with him. So we don't really replicate that here, especially for non-believers. They're not in the presence of God. So things that they say, I think if at some point the full revelation of Christ, meaning the gospel shared by believers with someone who has blasphemed previously, I believe that that is forgiven. That is forgiveness, except in these extremely extreme statements and special cases. I think that sin is an easy one. You are forgiven of all your iniquities when you come to faith in Christ. I don't think God excludes the sincere, contrite believer. And lastly, is there an equivalent sin today of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Can you sin a sin that cannot be forgiven? The Bible says yes, and it's called apostasy. And so I told you it's going to be a little bit like a teaching lesson as well as a sermon. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to depart from Matthew and give what I hope is a full answer to the question about can you commit the unforgivable sin? I think we're not really talking about non-believers who curse Jesus and say he's of Satan. What we really is on our hearts is, can a believer commit this sin? Can someone in the body of Christ commit this sin and find themselves outside of Christ? The Bible says that this is called apostasy. And so what we want to understand is, what is apostasy? For the practical application, and this will be how we close the message this morning. So we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Three verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Friends, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ holds his children, protects them, sees them safely home all the way to heaven. So what is this apostasy? Well, what the author of Hebrews gives us here is not a description of salvation. It's really important to understand. He is not giving us a description of salvation. None of those terms that I just read in verses 4 through 6 mentions justification, sanctification, being born again, or regeneration. More importantly, none of these terms are used ever in any other portion of the New Testament to speak of salvation. You won't find them in that context. The author of Hebrews is giving us a description of someone who, by all outward appearance, seems to be a Christian, but who, in fact, is not in Christ and has not come to saving faith. They are Christian in name and outward appearance only. They are not inwardly renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. What we will see is that this is a description of those who have attached themselves superficially to the body of Christ, but have no vital connection to Christ himself, the head of the church. And so I want to run through these terms with you. Number one is enlightened. Those who have been enlightened are not spoken of as having received the new birth or been made righteous. This enlightenment does not have to do with salvation, but with intellectual perception of spiritual truth. The word in Greek means to shine, give light to, illuminate. The Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to mean this, to give light by knowledge or teaching. They are enlightened by the receiving of knowledge and teaching. It is intellectual understanding that has not reached the heart. It is mental assent, agreement with the facts of the gospel, but not saving faith. This is who enlightened people are in this context. When Jesus went into the Galilee and early in his ministry, Matthew records that this was yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 and says this in Matthew chapter 4. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, a shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus went to Galilee. He performed miracles. He fed thousands. He had an amazing ministry in the region of Galilee. He was shining the great light of God and the gospel and his salvation on those people. Everyone who saw and heard Jesus experienced this great light, but obviously not all who had this incredible divine experience responded savingly in faith to Jesus. Yet the residents of the region of Galilee were enlightened, and that they received the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and that from the personal appearance and ministry of the Son of God himself. Yet despite this incredible, wonderful revelation of the Son of God, the biblical record would indicate that few of them believed savingly unto Jesus. In fact, so great was their unbelief that later on, you remember from Matthew 11, Jesus pronounces woes, which are prophecies of doom, upon the northern villages of Galilee, specifically Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. So some of the Jews addressed in this letter also were enlightened, but they were not saved. It hadn't made its way from the head to the heart. They were only intellectually enlightened. The warning to them was that they were in great danger of losing all opportunity of being saved and becoming apostate. They were enlightened, but instead of being a light of salvation, that light that came, if they don't repent, will then be a light of judgment. So apostasy is described as those who attach themselves to the church and are enlightened. Secondly, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift in our passage here in verse 4, it could refer to the Holy Spirit who have tasted the heavenly gift, but the very next phrase is, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. So it's most likely not a reference to the Holy Spirit, because that's coming. It is the greatest heavenly gift, which is Christ himself. Paul calls him the inexpressible gift in 2 Corinthians 9. Ephesians 2:8, the grace of salvation in Christ is called the gift of God. So they have tasted of this heavenly gift, this gift of salvation. They have tasted of it, but it was not received. They have tasted it, but they have not eaten it. Their association with the church, the heavenly gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, was only sampled. They became familiar with it, but they didn't embrace it. They did not fully partake. It was examined, but it was not received. They took a taste, but they did not drink it down. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 about living water, which was eternal life. Those who receive the eternal life, he offers, drink the living water. They don't merely taste it. Those who are saved drink a full glass of saving faith in Christ. They don't just take a sip. To drink the cup of salvation, you can't take a sip. You have to be all in and drink the whole cup to receive the saving benefits. To quench your spiritual thirst, you must drink the cup of salvation. This is the nature of saving faith. You believe and you fully trust in Christ. You don't just stay on the perimeter. And so these folks had tasted the heavenly gift, but they had not become full partakers in it. Now, I want to just pull over for a moment. Unbelievers do take a taste of the blessings of salvation when they read about Christ, hear about Christ, meet Christ's people. This is part of the ministry of drawing people to Christ. It is tasting the good things, the gospel, forgiveness of sins, the loveliness of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, but tasting is not eating. You can hear the message. You can see the transforming power of Christ in others. You can experience the warmth and excitement of God's people as they worship, but you must partake in order to receive the full benefits of the gospel. It is possible to have tasted the heavenly gift of salvation, but not received it. So they are enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and thirdly, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here for shared means to associate, not possess. The original readers were Jews who were connected to a Christian congregation of Jews and Gentiles. These Jews had never possessed the Holy Spirit. They experienced the Holy Spirit when they were around other Christians in the church. They received blessings from the Holy Spirit through those whom he indwelt. This same word in Greek is used to describe fellow fishermen in Luke 5. It is used of Christ in relation to angels in Hebrews 1:9. The word has to do with sharing in common associations and events. It refers to anyone who has been where the Holy Spirit has been ministering. So those who have the Holy Spirit in them and experience his presence and his fullness, they bless others, and others have that Holy Spirit ministry experience themselves from someone else. It is possible to have an association with the Holy Spirit in that way, to share in what he does and not be saved. The Bible never speaks of Christians being associated with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Holy Spirit being within them. Here in this congregation to which the author writes, there are some persons who are simply associated. The Holy Spirit is not in them. We know from Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit is crucial. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He indwells every believer in Christ. These people had only shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, these terms are not used anywhere else in the New Testament to describe a believer or salvation. Fourthly, they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They had tasted something else. They had tasted God's Word. Greek word here is rhema. Has a focus on content, a single word, saying, or utterance. It emphasizes the parts rather than the whole. As with heavenly gifts, they had heard God's utterance and sampled them, tasted them, without actually eating them. They assembled with the church, the people of God. They heard the teaching of God's word. They possibly even listened carefully to what they were taught. They probably listened maybe even with enthusiasm and appreciation for the word of God. But they could not say with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. You remember Herod. Herod, the cruel and unregenerate king of Israel, had put John the Baptist in prison. But he would come down to the prison and listen to John, God's prophet, God's messenger, preaching God's word. And it says in Mark 6:20, Herod listened to him gladly. There was something about John that Herod enjoyed listening to. Yet, in the end, he had him beheaded. He liked to sample the message of God, but when pressed to a decision to become a follower of Christ, he forsook God's man and God's message. Tasting is the first step to eating. It is not wrong to taste God's word. David even encourages it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. To some degree, everyone must taste the gospel before he accepts it. The problem is only going so far as tasting and never eating. At some point, you must fully partake of the meal, not just taste it. So what are we to do? Paul calls us, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. These people who fell away were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Lastly, they had also experienced the powers of the age to come. In Acts 2:43, it says that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In the New Testament church, the apostles were still doing miracle signs and wonders, although they were doing fewer of them as time went on. And they tasted of these things. They experienced them. And the more they saw and tasted without fully receiving, the more guilt increased. They were like those who witnessed Jesus heal the blind, raise Lazarus from the dead, heal lepers, yet did not believe. They were impressed, they were awed, but many, most stopped short of saving faith. These Jews had been wondrously blessed by God's enlightenment, by association with His Holy Spirit, and by tasting the heavenly gifts and His word and His power, but still they did not believe. They did not commit fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they had received a full revelation of Christ and the gospel. The New Testament teaches that if a person comes this far and identifies with Christ and then rejects the truth, it is an unforgivable sin. It is apostasy. It is impossible. There in verse 4 of our text, verse 4, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. They were never, the spiritual reality, the theological truth here to hold on to is that they were never in Christ. They came as close as they could come. They came to the body of Christ. They came to Christ's people. They came to worship with them. They entered into association with them. They were, from all outward appearances, they were part of them. But they were never in Christ. They were only superficially attached to the body of Christ. The witness of the New Testament is that apostasy shows that salvation was never real in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, John says. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John says this is what was going on there, the time he wrote, that there were people associating themselves with Christians who were not Christians. And when they went out, it showed that they were not when they fell away. Is there an unforgivable sin in the New Testament? There is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and its equivalent is apostasy. But friends, listen. If you have put your faith in Christ, there should be no fear of having committed the unpardonable sin, so to speak. If you have come to Christ with a contrite heart, if you have come to the cross and said, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, if you have found room in your heart for humility, and you are fully trusting in Christ for your salvation, not Christ and your good works, or Christ and your religious service, or Christ and your sanctification and growth, or anything else, but just in Christ, then friends, you have the hope of heaven. You're in. If you have put your full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus assures us. He takes pains to let us know that you are secure in him. Let me read it to you. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's the good news. Is that if your faith is in Christ, you don't keep it. Christ keeps it. He keeps you safe. He saves you and he continues to save you all the way home to heaven. What's your job? Believe. You were saved by faith and you continue to walk by, say it, faith. I'll say it again, faith. There we go. Caught you off guard there. Philippians 1:6. We'll close with this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, came down, did nothing but good, did nothing but live a holy life, did nothing but bless and heal and deliver others, and then was crucified by evil men. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that forgives us of our evil, of our sins. And Lord, may we rest with great confidence that your salvation is sufficient. That, Lord Jesus, your sacrifice is sufficient for the cleansing of all our sins, and that you are the one who will bring us safely home to heaven. Father, we rejoice and give you all thanks in Jesus' name. And God's children said, Amen.